Have you met the real person of Jesus and walked in his footsteps through his life? Well, it's about time we did. Now, you can recall how much God must be so excited about this time, this situation, because as I try to share, God has been working for millions of years, literally, since Adam and Eve, to bring a new Adam and Eve. And it's been excruciatingly difficult. I mean, it took all those millions of years to find a few people, you know, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, who could do the right things, and some women in there too, to make this time possible. It was so hard. But the main thing we need to remember here is that there's a war going on. And Satan's been opposing God every inch of the way, working through the fallen nature of Cain, working through the fallen nature of Noah's family, working through the fallen nature of Abraham, and working through the fallen nature of Jacob even, and working through everybody's fallen nature, trying to frustrate this thing, and then, you know, getting to the kingdom, Saul and David, and then especially Solomon. God's just had a really difficult course, and Satan's been just slugging it out, fighting it out, and the war has gotten really hot. And now, God is so excited. So excited. I mean, just can't contain himself. He's finally got to the point, after 400 years of indemnity since Malachi, that he can give birth to the new Adam. I mean, just imagine God's feeling. He's just like, wow. You know, he must have been like a little boy sitting on the edge of his chair at a birthday party. Just can't imagine the joy and the excitement that God must have felt after all this. At the same time, Satan is just livid, just frantic. Because if this new Adam is successful, he's done. And he's been fighting every inch of the way, and he's not done. He's determined. He's got to do something to stop this thing from playing out. He's got to stop this thing, no matter what. He's just desperate. So I'm not really talking about the life of Jesus here alone, right? I'm talking about Father's life too. Same time. So God had a plan. He didn't go into this thing without a plan, and he thought his plan was enough. He thought his preparations for the new Adam were enough. You know, here's a chart, by the way, that I threw in here because I don't know that anybody's taken the time to put this together for you. I don't know why, but I haven't seen it. Maybe they did. For Jesus' lineage, as far as we understand it from the Bible, I mean, it may not be this way if you could ask Father, but Isaac and Rebekah, right? Champion woman there, risked her marriage to advance God's will, and Jacob and Esau from that couple, and then Jacob's 12 sons, includes Judah. Judah and Tamar, they made a big condition. Gave birth to Perez and Zerah too, and then from them Solomon was born, and he married a prostitute named Rahab, who risked her life for the providence. And then they gave birth to Boaz, who married Ruth, who was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And then from them was born Obed, and from him Jesse, who was the father of David. And David took Bathsheba, you know, improperly, but anyway, he took Bathsheba, and from he and Bathsheba came Solomon, and somewhere along the line, somehow, from Solomon to Jesus, there's Zechariah and Mary. Whether it's Zechariah or Mary, I don't know, probably Zechariah in that lineage somewhere. There's some speculation here, but that's as best as we can figure it out. And this is a picture of Jesus, as best as I know. I mean, there's a young girl, I guess, who had a lot of encounters with Jesus and Spirit not too long ago, and there's a lot of talk about this on the internet. And she had a friend who was an artist who painted this picture, and she said it's what she saw. So I don't know, he looks Jewish, and it works for me, but this may be what Jesus looks like. It's good to kind of put a face to the name. By the way, his name wasn't Jesus, you know. It was Yeshua in Hebrew. So God had a plan. He started to prepare for Jesus a long time before. Prophecies, foundation of faith. Isaiah 9:6 said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now, Christian people take this to refer to Jesus. Jewish people don't. But anyway, "The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, why would Jesus be called Everlasting Father? Is he a Catholic priest? No, probably because he'd have children, be a father. "Of the increase of his government," see, he's going to be king, "and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." Well, see, a lot of this didn't actually happen, did it? So much for prophecy. So it's not, you know, people don't understand about man's portion of responsibility. And again in Isaiah, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders." Well, that didn't happen either. "They shall possess the land forever." Well, that didn't happen either. And Luke, "The angel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." He's going to be king, see there? "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." How can Jesus reign over the house of Jacob forever? Well, there's only two ways. One is Jesus lives forever physically. That's not going to happen. The other way is he has a lineage, right? He has a family. Matthew, "From you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel." Well, he's going to be king, right? "And God worked more to prepare the way for Jesus." Here's Gabriel talking to Zechariah, who is a priest. And that year he was serving as the high priest. They took turns. And Gabriel came to Zechariah and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, she was up in age, maybe 40, I don't know, who knows. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he shall drink no wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the Spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Wow. How great. Problem is, Zechariah didn't believe a word of it. And Zechariah, then the angel said to him, "Okay, because you didn't believe me, you're going to be struck dumb. You won't be able to speak until that baby is born and circumcised, and then you'll be able to speak again." And that's what happened. So the people all around there thought, "What in the world happened to Zechariah? What's this baby that's going to be born? He must be a miracle baby. Wow, revelation and everything around it." And they thought maybe he was going to be the Messiah. They didn't know, but later they thought so. Maybe so. So God had a plan also for the foundation of substance. He was trying to prepare the way. He thought he did enough. This is what God thought ought to happen. I mean, I used to think this was a silly painting somebody made, you know, depicting supposedly what happened at the time of Jesus. And then later I realized, yeah, you know, this is what God had hoped. I mean, he didn't give that revelation about the coming Messiah so that he could be born in a in a farmyard out in the sticks. He thought the people of Israel, not just the people, the leaders of Israel, the priests and the rabbis, should all line up in their Sunday best and come in with their gifts and pay tribute to the newborn king, the savior they've been waiting for how long? Like this, looks like a football game, right? Denver Bronco game or something. Thousands of people streaming in, paying their honors to the new baby Jesus, the newborn Messiah. That's, you know, I realize this is what God had hoped to see. Jesus should have been born in the house of Zechariah, the priest, right? And circumcised and honored in the temple. Isn't that what God would expect if after all that prophecy? And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, talking about John the Baptist. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. Wow. To guide our feet in the way of peace. And in John 1:8, John was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. Wow. What a great mission he had. So these are some paintings. There are many of these, inspired by Spirit World, in France, in Italy. I'm not sure where all these paintings are. There's a lot of these. What this shows here is John and Jesus playing together as little children, growing up together. That's what God expected. He expected Mary to stay in Zechariah's house, right? And John and Jesus to grow up together, just like this. Somehow these people got that inspiration. And look at this painting here. There's Zechariah on the left and Elizabeth next to him. And there's John down below holding this birdcage. And there's Mary and Jesus. They're growing up together. There's no Joseph here. Somehow they understood that. And look at this painting here. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth again on the left with John, and there's little baby Jesus and Mary and a bunch of other naked little kids there. They're growing up together. There's no Joseph here. That's what God expected. Somehow they knew. They understood this. They had some idea anyway. But this stuff didn't happen. Didn't happen. Because after Mary received a revelation from the angel that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, she ran to the best place she should run to, which was her cousin who was married to the priest, Zechariah. Her cousin was Elizabeth. And she asked her counsel, what should I do? And Elizabeth must have figured out, oh, my husband, he must be the father of this Messiah that you're supposed to have, can't be Joseph. So father said that Elizabeth helped Mary in the presence of Zechariah. Well, what do you think that means? It means Elizabeth set Mary up with Zechariah to be his concubine so she could have birth through him. She was already pregnant with John. Well, somehow, after she got pregnant, they kicked her out. They kicked her out instead of keeping her in the family. Can you imagine what risk they put her to? She should be stoned to death. Under Jewish law, she's a single woman, pregnant. This is real bad sin. She should be stoned to death. They threw her out. And then what? She goes to Joseph. She has to get some protection from somebody. She doesn't say anything to Joseph. They're walking along a little road one day, and Joseph looks down and he says, boy, you're getting a little fat, aren't you? And he looks again and he realizes that's not fat. That's a baby bump. You're having a baby? Well, he knows it's not his baby. He knows that much about it. And he was not happy. He was not happy at all. He was going to leave her, it says in the Bible. And then he had a dream that night, an angel came to him and said, do not leave her, Joseph. Stay with her and protect her and take her as your wife. For what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, he wasn't happy about it, but he did. And they went off to Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Now, why did they go to Bethlehem? We don't know. Maybe it's because in Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Maybe Elizabeth told her that, or maybe Zechariah, I don't know. Or maybe some people think maybe it was the hometown of Joseph, or maybe Mary's hometown, we don't know. Why would they go there? But if it was their home, if it was Mary's hometown or Joseph's hometown, do you know who would live there? Their parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, nieces, friends, kids they grew up with. I mean, the whole town, right? I looked up in Google the Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. There were about 600 families living there. That's a small town. That's about the size of one home church area. And if you've ever been in one of those little small towns, everybody knows everybody's business. Most people are related to each other somehow. They didn't have TVs and tablets to spend their time with every day. They just gossiped and knew what everything was going on. Whatever it is, when they went there, after a period of time, people knew what was going on. They knew about Mary somehow. Somebody told them. So when Mary was getting 9 months, I mean, what help is Joseph? You think he went to prenatal classes? You think Mary went to prenatal classes? She didn't know anything either. She's 17, 18 years old. She's probably scared. Think about it. She's having contractions. She doesn't know anything. Who's helping her? Nobody. Says in the Bible, there was no room in the inn. I could never understand that, even before I joined the church. No room in the inn. What do you think, they have a Hilton Inn there, a Holiday Inn or something? They might have had a little home or two that people called an inn. They let out rooms or something, but that's not what it's saying. What does Mary need? She's having contractions. She needs someplace out of the cold, just a few square feet of floor space inside somebody's door. With a midwife and a little warm water and a blanket, right? That's all she needs, right? But no, what this is saying is nobody would open their door for Mary. No, Mary, we know about you, Mary. You go die with your baby somewhere. We're not letting you in. That was the situation. And if it was Joseph's or Mary's hometown, that's really bad, right? There was no room in the inn. So, what I'm saying to you is, this war is getting real hot. Satan is desperate to kill this baby. Wants to kill this baby before he's even born. Just like in a movie, you got to kill that baby. That's Satan's plan right here. Is this the Holy Spirit working, slamming the door in her face before she even has her baby? I don't think so. It's the dark side, working in the hearts and minds of the people. Satan is frantic. Who is working through Zechariah and Elizabeth to kick her out of the house? Is that the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. So God works too. They're just slugging it out. These wise men, these are Zoroastrian priests, we're told. They were looking to the stars for revelations. That's what they do. And they got a message that the new king was being born in Bethlehem. They were all excited about it. They were talking about it all around, and word got to King Herod. Well, before they left, King Herod called them to his chambers. He said, what's this about a new king being born? And they told him all about their revelation, and he said, well, great. You go and pay your tributes to the new king, and you come back and tell me where he is so I can honor him too. So what did that mean? Do you think Herod wants the honor of the new king? Is that the Holy Spirit working in his life? That's Satan. Herod wanted to kill him. So the wise men go off and they find Mary and Jesus, because they had to go out in a farmyard to a place called a manger to give birth to baby Jesus. Now, I'm a city boy. I didn't grow up in the countryside in a farm or anything. I didn't know what a manger was. But I was working in a rural state for a while as a leader, and I was teaching principal at a college there where it's an agricultural school. So I asked several students in different workshops, lecture, seminars, that, you know, what's a manger anyway? I don't know. I'm a city boy. And they all told me the same thing. A manger is a place where the animals gather together and they eat their food and they drink some water out of a hollowed out log and they poop and pee there, and it's the filthiest, most unsanitary place you can think of. And that's where the King of Kings and the Savior of the world was born. And she put him in a hollowed out log with straw in it where the animals feed. Father said he would never have survived if he didn't get protection from the spirit world to help him. Satan's trying to kill that baby no matter what. Kill that baby before he even takes a breath. So the three wise men found him in the field there. They paid their respects and dropped off their gifts and they stayed overnight, but they had a bad dream. They felt their lives were in danger, so they left. And they went back, but thank God they didn't go back to Herod. And also thank God, too, they didn't go back to Herod. And he waited a whole year for them to come back and tell him where this new king was. He waited a whole year. And after a year, he sent some soldiers in there to kill every baby boy that was 2 years and under. And Joseph took Mary and Jesus, and they fled to Egypt and hung out there till this Herod died and his son took over as a new Herod. Is that the Holy Spirit working in his life? The war is hot. Hot. Burning hot. You remember Hung Jin-im? He was in that car accident with the truck and he died eventually, and he's protecting his friends who were in the other seat of the car. Well, he sent some revelations, some messages from spirit world, and they were published in a book called The Victory of Love. And on page 16, he talks about Jesus' early life. You know, it's always been a big question. How come we don't know anything about Jesus' early life? It seems like such a big, glaring omission. Well, it is, because it wasn't good, and nobody wanted to talk about it, because Joseph didn't like Jesus. He never did. Long ago, he couldn't even walk without aching. His feet hurt from the pain of not having the right nutrition from his parents, not eating right. His eyes were swollen and sore around the edges for the same reason. His family never took care of him. His brothers mocked him because he was different. Strange. He was so sensitive. The neighbors kept persecuting him because he was illegitimate. His younger sister was the only one who loved him, but she was not enough. Not enough for him to grow his heart to be the Prince of Heaven. His parents totally misunderstood him. Zechariah kicked him out and refused to have anything to do with him. His aunt spit on him from afar. What could a young boy do? How could he understand all this? But it was Satan working all around him, trying to destroy him, and he had no one to protect him as he grew up. No one to love him. Oh, how little people have understood. Oh, how little people have even thought about his situation. Especially unification members must comfort the heart of Jesus. Understand him and really, really love him. His victory was unbelievable. Unbelievable considering his circumstances. No one can ever understand the suffering depths of the heart of Jesus and what he overcame to emerge as the Messiah. Don't ever think for a moment that we don't owe our lives to him. Don't ever think for a moment that we don't substantially owe our lives to him. Even the true parents feel this way. He first saved them, and they have bowed before him hundreds of times. Our members must learn to do the same. You must learn to do the same. God bless you. So somehow he grew his love in that impossible circumstance. Is that the Holy Spirit surrounding him? I don't think so. And when he was 12 years old, his family went to Jerusalem because everybody had to go there and register in the Roman census. So there were throngs of people there registering in the census, and Jesus got separated from their family. And Mary says in the Bible, Mary didn't know where he was for 3 days. Says she thought he was with relatives. How about it, ladies? You'd be okay if you didn't know where your 12-year-old son is for 3 days? Finally, she went back to find him. Father said she abandoned him because there was so much strife between Joseph and her over Jesus. She went back to find him and she found out that he was in a temple. She couldn't go in being a woman, so she sent word to Jesus inside the temple that she was there with her other children. And Jesus sent word, he said, or his response was, "Who's my mother and brother and sisters? Those who do the will of God, that's my family." And the crowd came together again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize Jesus. For people were saying, "He's beside himself," means he's crazy. That's what it means. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub." That's the devil, okay? Possessed by the devil. That's what they were saying. "By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And look at this. I don't think too many ministers want to use this in their Sunday service. John 7:1. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee." That's way up north. "He would not go about in Judea." That's way down south. "Because the Jews sought to kill him in Judea. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here, Jesus, and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And the next sentence says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." What are his brothers trying to do here? They're trying to set up Jesus to be killed. They're trying to get him killed. His brothers. So in the meantime, John and Jesus are growing up separately. Here's John. People think he might have grown up or spent his time among this group called the Essenes outside of Jerusalem. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, around there. And they had the finest young monks, boys studying to be rabbis and stuff. They knew the scriptures, the scrolls, and John was probably one of them and probably a leader among them, very respected. He wore this animal skin and ate locusts and wild honey. He was pretty radical. It's interesting, if you read about Elijah, he dressed and lived the same way. You can really see the influence of Elijah coming through him. Highly respected man. He came up with the idea of baptizing. So, the foundation of substance comes along. Jesus is 30 years old, so is John. See, the foundation of faith that we talk about in the principle is the 400 years from Malachi to Jesus, but that's a little bit abnormal. It's not really the way we usually attribute the foundation of faith. Father actually said if Jesus had waited 10 more years and spent 10 more years building a relationship with John, things might have been different. And of course, that would have made them both 40, and that would have made the foundation of faith, wouldn't it? Anyway, Jesus came to John. He felt it was time to start. So he came to John. John knew who Jesus was very well. It's his half-brother. No question about that. Father said he knew very well who Jesus was. And John greeted him with some mumbo-jumbo about how much he respected Jesus. And he said, "I'm not worthy to take your sandals off, Jesus." And kind of gave him a hard time when Jesus wanted him to baptize him, but all that's cheap talk. Anyway, Jesus prevailed upon John to baptize him. So he baptized Jesus. Jesus went down in the water, and when he came back up, this vision of a dove appeared over Jesus' head, and this loud voice boomed from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And John heard it, and the people around there heard it, and he was shocked, stunned. What? And he spoke the revelation out to the people. And then he walked away, and he never came back. He walked away from Jesus, and he never came back. And he went across the river, and he kept on baptizing, and a couple of his followers, including Andrew, who is the brother of Peter, came over to John and said, "Hey, John, what's up? I thought you said Jesus is the Son of God, Messiah." And John said some things, you know, "He must increase and I must decrease," which people interpret to be humility, but it's not. He just couldn't deal with the revelation. I mean, after all, doesn't John need salvation? Doesn't John need the Messiah? Isn't that what he's born for? How would he decrease if he became the Messiah's right-hand man, Son of God's right-hand man? He'd be better than a prophet, wouldn't he? Why would he decrease? There's no reason in the world. He would increase. He just didn't want to face it. So those two followers went and became disciples of Jesus, but nobody else. Not all the other followers of John that he had prepared for the Lord, no. In fact, I went on the internet, looked up in the Jewish encyclopedia about John the Baptist, and I found out the followers, the believers in John the Baptist, still exist today. They live in Iraq and Iran, and they're called Mandaeans, M-A-N-D-A-E-A-N-S. And they still today believe that John was the true prophet and not Jesus. So where'd they get that idea? So John went on down the river and he accused Herod. This is the son of the Herod who wanted to kill Jesus when he was born. Accused Herod of having an affair with his sister-in-law, his brother's wife, Herodias. And she wasn't happy about that. So they were having a birthday party at the time for Herodias' daughter, Herod's granddaughter. Not Herod's granddaughter. Anyway, Herodias' daughter. And he got up before everybody and he said, "Hey, I'll give you anything you want, sweetheart. What would you like for your birthday?" And Herodias whispered to her daughter and said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And the little girl asked for that. And Herod was not happy about it. He was afraid because everybody respected John so much. But he thought, well, I made a promise, I better keep it. So he did. He arrested John, put him in jail, and when he was waiting to have his head cut off, he sent some people to Jesus to ask him, "Are you really the one? Or should we look for somebody else?" Showing clearly that he didn't believe his revelation. He did the same thing his father did when the angel came to him. He didn't believe it. "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah." John came in the position of Elijah. The angel had told his father. Everybody knew that. John knew that too. He just didn't want to admit it. When they went to John and asked him, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, not me, I am not." So when those people went to Jesus to ask him if he was really the one who was to come, he said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven," what's the kingdom of heaven? It's Jesus himself, "has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force." So here's Herodias' daughter, sitting there with the head of John the Baptist in her lap. And that was the end of John the Baptist. Can you imagine Jesus standing there in the river and watching John walk away from him and not come back? We need to stop right here and think about what was God expecting to happen? What was supposed to happen here when Jesus came to the river to be baptized by John? What was supposed to happen here? Now, I'm not going to make anything up here. I'm just telling you from what Father said about it. This is what Father said. What should have happened? John and Jesus should have become one, right? After that, that was the passing of the baton from John to Jesus. And even if it took John a while, even if he couldn't deal with it, if he would have hung on and Jesus could have talked to him and ministered to him and witnessed to him and taught him, maybe in a year or two, John would have got it and he would have got the confirmation he needed. Whatever it took. But once John finally realized it's true, his half-brother is really the Messiah. He's really the Messiah. Jesus is it. Then what would John do? Where would he go? Who would he tell? Who do you think? He would go to his dad, don't you think? His dad's a priest. Zechariah, tell Zechariah. Do you think Zechariah would believe it? He wouldn't believe it. He didn't believe the angel. But John would insist. And Jesus would talk to John for however long it took, teaching and talking to him for months and years, whatever it took, until till Zechariah finally got it. He's the key. And when Zechariah got it, then what would happen? Zechariah is a priest. There's lots of priests. They have conventions. If they've got one coming up, here's the agenda item. If they don't, he would have called a meeting. Special meeting. We got news. We got news here. The Messiah is here. Wow. And once they had gathered in the temple, Zechariah would have gone up front and said, look, you're not going to believe this, but my son, God told my son the Messiah is here. He confirmed it, and I've confirmed it, and here he is. I'm going to introduce him to you. And he brings Jesus to the microphone, right? They didn't have a microphone. And Jesus came up there and started teaching them. Do you think the priests of Israel would have believed it? Maybe a third of them. Some of them would. Most of them wouldn't. But Jesus would talk to them and minister to them and teach them for hours, maybe 20 hours like Father did, over many occasions. And eventually, even if it took several years, Jesus would win them over. That was the plan. I'm telling you the plan. And when the priests of Israel and the rabbis, priests and rabbis of Israel understood who Jesus was, then what would happen? What's next? They'd make him the king. Even if he didn't want to be the king, they'd say, shut up, Jesus, put this crown on over here and sit in that chair. You're the king. Isaiah said so. And then what would happen? Somewhere in there, Jesus would get blessed. He'd get blessed to John's sister, his half-sister, because that's what's supposed to happen. That's what needs to happen. I understand Jesus went to Mary three times in tears, begging her when he was 14, 17, and 27, crying to her, begging her to help him get married to John's sister, but she would not do, she couldn't. She couldn't. And Zechariah and Elizabeth couldn't go along with it. Wouldn't go along with it. There's no way. Father said if it was him, he would have ran off with her in the middle of the night and eloped with her and stolen her away and married her that way. He wouldn't let those people get in the way of the providence. Too important for that point. But Father can learn, looking back in the rearview mirror, Jesus was doing his best. God bless him. She wouldn't help him get married. Not to her. She couldn't. So then what would have happened? Jesus gets married to John's sister. They have their lineage started. And then Jesus goes off on a missionary crusade. Where does he go? Where do you think he goes? He goes to India. And he reveals himself there as the Maitreya Buddha. Father said, I'm sorry, there's one item of business. His first item of business, Father said, quote unquote, is to unite the Arabs and the Jews. Bring unity to the Arabs and the Jews. Man, that big split is still there, right? And how would he do that? Father didn't say, but I can just imagine a big mass wedding, right? He marries all the priests, and then he marries the Arabs and the Jews together. Wow. It's a big, huge, big thing, right? Then he goes to India, reveals himself as the Maitreya Buddha. You know, the Hindus down there already had this husband and wife God just ready for Jesus and his bride to walk in and say, here we are. It was all set up. So he might have spent, you know, 10 years there, whatever, ministering to them, revealing who he is, you know, embracing them all. And then he's going to go somewhere else on his crusade. Where does he go next? He goes to India, China. Goes to China and he reveals himself as the true man to the Confucian world. Maybe he spends 10 years there, whatever. He embraces them, ministers to them, teaches them. And then where does he go? Well, the next stop is Rome. Father didn't say how. Could have been the Romans might have called him there. They might have looked over and said, what in the world's going on with this Jesus guy over there? You know, they were trying to manage this worldwide empire. They couldn't manage all these different cultures and everything. And here's Jesus uniting and bringing harmony to this whole part of the world. They must have wondered, what in the heck? Who is this guy? You better bring him here. We need to talk to him. Or maybe he would have come by himself. I don't know. But he wouldn't have gone to Rome. And he would have had a sitting with the Roman emperor and the Senate. And however long it took, he would have won their hearts, showed them he was important to them. And when they made him and his religion, his teaching and everything, the state religion of Rome in his lifetime of the Roman Empire, game over. Game over. Finished. All we have to do now is home church, tribal Messiah. And we're done. Even if Jesus was 85 years old, doesn't make any, he's done. He did it. That was the plan. That was the plan. Jesus had the plan in his mind and his heart. When he went to see John at the River Jordan. So how do you think Jesus felt when John walked away from him and never came back? Just devastated. What in the world? The whole plan just collapsed right in front of him. Plan C. Even before the church, I wonder, what in the world's going on? Jesus sitting in the desert for 40-day fast? Why? Now we know why. He's been slugging it out with Satan. Fiercely, brutally, for 30 years. Now, who comes to him when he's fasting 40 days? Who? Lucifer himself, the man himself, comes to him. Jesus, I'll give you all the nations of the world, because that's what he wants. Just bow down to me, I'll give it all to you. Jesus said, get lost. 40 days of fasting, that's not easy, but he had to build a whole new providence now. How are you going to do that? He goes off and finds fishermen, people he could talk to, sitting around doing nothing over by the river, by the Sea of Galilee. He could sit by them and talk to them and witness to them. Because they're not busy, but they don't know anything about the scrolls. They're nothing like John's disciples, John's followers, John's friends, nothing like them. Father said he had to prepare himself to build his victorious ministry, even if the only people he had to work with was homeless people, he said. So he made his foundation of faith, and now he has to make a foundation of substance. How's he going to do that? He started teaching. Teaching! He's teaching here around the Sea of Galilee. Lots of people came down from the little tiny villages living around that area. He had thousands of people excited about his teachings, listening to him and marveling. Sometimes so many that they couldn't even feed them all, right? The fishes and the loaves and all that stuff. But the problem was he needed leaders. He needed leaders. He didn't need just these simple folks living up in the little villages around the Sea of Galilee. He needed leaders. And the more he taught, and the more he moved people, the more people listened to him and followed him, the more the leaders got afraid of him. They thought he was dangerous. He's a heretic. He's not teaching that orthodox teaching. He's dangerous. No matter what he said, they countered him. You can't teach that, Jesus. Love me more than your father and mother. You can't teach that stuff. They accused him for everything. And then he started doing miracles. He said, I do these miracles so that you believe in whom? In him whom God has sent. So that you'll believe in me. That's why he did the 30 miracles that he did. I believe he did most of them. Here's him bringing sight back to a blind man. But that didn't work. Almost none of these people followed him. And it just made the leaders more afraid of him. The scribes and Pharisees, the priests, they all got more afraid of him. They said he's healing people through the power of the devil. He's dangerous. You can't heal people on the Sabbath, Jesus. You can't do that. You can't teach that stuff. You can't heal people. You can't have your people picking up corn on the Saturday. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do anything. That's Satan, just stalking him every day, determined to kill him. See, Satan didn't care if Jesus came to teach the principle, like I said. He's just scared to death that Jesus is going to have kids, going to have a lineage. That is the end. He knows that's the end eventually, if not right away. That's the end. He doesn't want this man to have kids. Teaching the principle, well, we can live with that, but not having kids, you've got to kill him. And after pleading and begging and crying in front of his mom 3 times to help him marry who he's supposed to marry, then his mother comes to him later on and says, Jesus, I'm helping my friend with a wedding here. We ran out of wine, and so we got these jugs of water. Can you do us a favor and change that water into wine, Jesus? And Jesus snaps back at his mother and says, woman, what do you have to do with me? People just don't get it. Father said he was so angry at his mother because she wouldn't help him get married. Now he's supposed to help other people get married, fallen people. He made the wine. He raised Lazarus from the dead. I believe he did that. But people just got more afraid of him when he did this stuff. And Jesus gave many parables. Here's one. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. It's about a landowner. It means God. And he let the land out to tenants. That's the Jews. And when the fruit came, he sent his servants to collect the dues, which is the profits. And they killed one and stoned another and killed another. And then in the middle, he says, surely they will respect my son. I'm going to send my son to him. Surely they'll respect my son. That's what God, that's Jesus is saying what God expected, them to respect him. But it wasn't happening. And at the end of the parable, he asks his disciples, what will God do to those people? He said, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits of their seasons. He said, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God, Jesus said, will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. People don't get what this means, right? We understand what it means. They just don't get it. They just can't see it. Here's the scribes and Pharisees, the priests, accusing him about everything he said, everything he did, stalking him every day. It's not the Holy Spirit. Satan hates Jesus. And this page in the book of John, I just never could understand how my dear, precious Christian brothers and sisters who believe Jesus came to die on the cross can read this and reconcile it with their beliefs. We need to go through this one little piece here together. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. See, these are ex-members. These are Jews that were following Jesus before, and they quit. Jesus said to them, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves or in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you'll be made free? They're just so contrary to anything Jesus might say. They're not listening to him. And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." See, they didn't recognize themselves as sinners. "The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you're descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." This is the first time Jesus talks about the lineage. He talks about two fathers. There's Father in heaven, creator of heaven and earth, and there's Satan, the dark side father. They answered him, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, that's not what Abraham did. You do what your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." Curious statement, isn't it? "We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." See, this is an intense, hot argument they're having here. People just don't put the emotion into it. They don't get it. And not only that, but what is he talking about? "My word finds no place in you." We have the same problem, don't we? Oh, we got to read principle again? Gee whiz, I mean, I already read it. I went to a workshop 5 years ago. I mean, you know, that Chung Sung Gyung, that's a big book. You know, just get dusty on the shelf. We don't need to study that stuff. There's 10,000 speeches of Father that he gave. Have we read a few of them? On to Plan D, Foundation of Faith. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. 6 days before this, Jesus announced that he was going to the cross. It's the first time he announced it. His disciples were bewildered. They didn't know what to think. He never said such words to them. Christian people don't catch that. 2 years of his ministry, he was trying to build the kingdom. And now he says he's going to the cross. And 6 days later, Moses and Elijah show up. Now Jesus is walking along a little road or path with Peter, James, and John, and they see Moses and Elijah standing over there on the side of the road. And they get all scared and they bow down and they say to Jesus, "Should we build an altar or something to worship them?" And Jesus says, "No, just stay here." And Jesus walks over to them and he looks all spiritual like they are. And they have a consultation together. You know, I used to suspect that maybe they came to tell Jesus that he needed to go to the cross because things weren't working out for him. But I changed my thinking 180 degrees on that. I realized Jesus is like Father. Nobody's going to come and tell him what to do. Jesus has to decide his own course. He did. That's his responsibility as Adam. And he already announced it 6 days before. So I think Moses and Elijah showed up to talk him out of it. But they didn't. And I suspect, if that's true, that Jesus had decided, if I run away and start a mission somewhere else, it's a big chance. If I'm not successful or if I get killed, I won't leave anything behind to help the providence. But if I offer my life as a ransom for all these sinners, then at least I can leave that, and the way will be better for the next time Adam comes. He'll have a better foundation under him. I have to make an offering. I have to give something. I have no offering. At least I can offer myself. I think that's probably was his thinking. Because when you offer something, and if Satan takes something unrighteously, then Father told us, God, you know, Satan has to give something better. He has to. Father said he was born a victorious Adam. And I think on the foundation of Jesus offering his own life, he had that foundation under him, something like that. Anyway, after Moses and Elijah disappeared and Jesus looked normal again and came back to Peter, James, and John, Jesus said again, I must go to the cross. I must give my life on the cross. And Peter said, what are you talking about, Jesus? And that famous statement that every Christian minister uses in church, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Because now Satan wants to work through Peter and talk him out of it. No, we don't want that, Peter, Jesus. So eventually Jesus has the Last Supper, gathers his motley crew around him. Here's Judas on his left, on my left. He's got a little bag in his hand. That's the money bag. He was the treasurer. He stole money from it sometimes, says in the Bible. And Jesus said, I'm sorrowful even to death. Sorrowful. He didn't say, I'm happy. Finally got to the place where I came to get to. I'm finally going to consummate my life history. He said, I'm sorrowful even to death. He said, one of you will be, this night will betray me. Betray, betray. Get the word, quote unquote, betray me. Betray. And the amazing thing is, one by one, all around the table, every disciple, every apostle said, will it be me, Lord? Will it be me? I mean, what is that saying? It's saying that all of them had such weak faith in Jesus that they thought, well, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm going to betray you. Instead of somebody standing up indignantly and saying, Jesus, it can't be me. I wouldn't betray you for my life. I would never betray you. Nobody did that. They said, will it be me, Lord? So after this pitiful Last Supper, Jesus said, you know, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh and do this in memory of me. He meant, be one with me. You have to be one with me. And he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed his guts out until till blood came out of his forehead. He was crying so intensely and praying so intensely with Peter, James, and John waiting for him at the gate. Now, when I went to Israel, they had this church. You know, they built a church over these sites. And at first I was so angry about it. I thought, why are they building a church over these places? But then later I realized that was their way of protecting them. So they have this church built over, it's a church of the Garden of Gethsemane up in the, you know, the Mount of Olives. They have this big glass window in the floor, and it's supposed to show the rock where Jesus prayed. Well, Father went there and saw it. He said, no, this ain't the place Jesus prayed. It was across the road over there in that little lot over there. And Father went to the exact spot where Jesus prayed, right? And he put three nails in it for Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. He put three nails in the tree right where Jesus prayed. So when I went there, I climbed over that little cement wall with some brothers, and we went over to that. We found that tree with the three nails in it. We prayed there. What an incredible experience. I mean, standing right there where Jesus prayed this incredible prayer. I mean, what in the world? How can you be standing in such a spot? And we prayed together, and it was so intense. And I picked up a few stones from the ground, and I put them in my suitcase and took them home. And of course, the immigration people wonder what, he said, what do you got, what's these stones in your suitcase? I said, well, they're just keepsakes, you know, souvenirs. They said, okay. So I was so happy. I came home. I was going to package them up in a little gift box, you know, and cotton and a bow and everything, and give them to our best ministers. You know, Reverend Jenkins was selling them for some money. But I just wanted to give them to our best ministers. So we invited one of our best ministers over, and I presented him with this rock from the Garden of Gethsemane. And he looked at me and he said, "You stole this from the Garden of Gethsemane?" So, you know, the other stones are still here. We can't give them to anybody. I mean, but our Jewish brother here helped me out. He said these stones were probably not there when Jesus was there. They're not authentic stones. They probably were put there long after Jesus, so don't worry about it. So, but the cab drivers there in Jerusalem, they all know about what Father said. So when people say they want to go to see the Garden of Gethsemane, they always tell the tourists, you know, "Well, Father Moon said it's over there." So Jesus told his disciples to wait for him while he prayed, and he prayed his guts out for an hour. Blood was coming out of his forehead, breaking the blood vessels in his forehead. I mean, have you had that kind of prayer? He was desperate. "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he prayed this over and over again. And you know, he did it for another hour after he found his disciples sleeping and stuff. But the point is, Christians can't possibly understand this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. They don't understand it at all. They think he was afraid to die. How insulting. They don't understand. See, his death on the cross was not a sacrifice. It was an offering. He was determined to go to the cross. That's why he told Peter to get out of the way. He determined he was going to go to the cross 6 days before the Mount of Transfiguration. That was his offering. That's what he wanted to give. He had to make an offering. But he did make a sacrifice, and that's what he's praying about here, the sacrifice, what he didn't want to give. He didn't want to give up. What was that? His mission, his wife, his lineage, his family. That was his sacrifice. He didn't want to give those up. That's his grief, his agony. That's what he was sacrificing. And he prayed that way, and he cried and cried. You know, what about Nathan Hale, hero of the Revolutionary Army, right? He was a messenger for the American. He got caught by the British. He was sitting on a horse with a rope around his neck. They were going to hang him and kick the horse out from under him. They said, "Nathan, do you have any last wish?" And he said, I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country. Is he better than Jesus? What about those soldiers who throw themselves on a hand grenade to protect their friends? Better than Jesus? What about the mothers who run out in traffic to save their little kid from the cars in the traffic? Is they better than Jesus? It's so insulting. But they cannot understand Jesus. Cannot. So after this pitiful situation, he goes out, and here comes Judas with some Roman soldiers. There's Judas holding the money bag there. He kisses Jesus on the cheek, and so they can identify who's Jesus as if they didn't know. And they arrest him and take him away. You know, we got a lot of churches named Church of Judas, Saint Judas. And their justification for that is, well, somebody had to do it. Somebody had to betray Jesus, because otherwise he wouldn't die for our sins. God bless Judas. Well, that's not the way Jesus looked at it. What did Jesus think about Judas? Jesus said it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. And after Judas betrayed Jesus, he went out in a field and hung himself, killed himself. St. Judas. And the Bible says that Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Well, that's not what Father said. We don't have the Wali Wanbong officially translated into English, but Andy Wilson's been given approval to permission to teach from the Wali Wanbong for the last quite a few years and at UTS. And this is from his class notes. According to True Father's first text, Wali Wanbong, written in the early 1950s, Jesus was indeed married to Mary Magdalene. It was a conditional marriage, however, because Mary Magdalene also had been sleeping with another man in the archangel position, Judas, who was supposed to give her to Jesus. For Mary successfully to restore Eve's position and stand as Jesus' wife, she had to convince Judas to offer her voluntarily to Jesus, but she could not prevail upon him to do so. To the contrary, he let his jealousy get the better of him. This was Judas's real motivation for betraying Jesus, not the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver. See, Jesus was desperate. He needed to leave. He desperately wanted to leave behind a descendant, somebody he could work through, even if it wasn't a blessed child. Somebody. He had healed Mary Magdalene of some evil spirits. She was a high society person. She was a good person. She was the best person available to Jesus. But she happened to be Judas's girlfriend, and he wouldn't give her up. So they brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate. You know, I don't know how many of you grew up in a church, but every Sunday they recite the Apostles' Creed, and in the Apostles' Creed they say, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Well, you know, that's kind of true technically, but they make it sound like it's Judas Iscariot's problem that Jesus was suffered and died and was buried and crucified. You know, Pontius Pilate didn't think Jesus was guilty at all. Pontius Pilate questioned Jesus at this trial, and he said, I find no fault with this man. He argued with the crowd over and over and over again. He said, he's done nothing wrong. There's no sin in this man. But the crowd insisted, crucify him, crucify him. And this was the one day of the year in the Jewish tradition when somebody, anybody, could take the place of a criminal in his sentencing. So Peter could have taken his place. Peter could have raised his hand and said, take me instead. And Jesus could have walked away from here. God and Satan were still fighting this out. God didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. But Peter, he ran away. He said, I don't know the man. He denied him three times. I never met him. I don't know who he is. And all of his apostles were hiding. Where's Mary? Where's Jesus' mother? Nobody would take his place. Nobody. And Pontius Pilate turned over and he said, How about Barabbas here? He's a criminal. Take him instead of Jesus. And they said, no, we want Jesus crucified. They said, let his blood be on our heads. And that's what happened. But the war's still going on. Pontius Pilate's wife was standing behind a curtain. She reached through the curtain and grabbed Pontius Pilate and pulled him back in behind the curtain and said, leave that Jesus alone. I had a bad dream about him last night. Don't do anything to him. God and Satan are still fighting it out. And he came back out and he said, look, I washed my hands of this thing. You do what you want with him. And that's what they did. And they took Jesus and they scourged him. You know, that thing, that whip with the rope, and then on the end of the rope are these metal things that snag your flesh and tear it. And they whipped him and whipped him. You know, I went to Jerusalem a couple of times on the pilgrimages there, and the second time we went to a place called Caiaphas's house. It's a tourist stop. And I thought, wow, we're at Caiaphas's. He was the chief priest at this time when Jesus was crucified. And Caiaphas's house is not there anymore, but the basement under Caiaphas's house is there. So you can walk down these dirt stairway into this big cave under Caiaphas's house. And in the walls of this big cave under Caiaphas's house are these metal rings in the wall where they tied people to these metal rings and they whipped them like this. And the spirit world in that cave was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And I just felt the screams and the screams in that cave. I don't know if Jesus was scourged there or not, but maybe. Mrs. Yu, in her book, she writes something here. I want to read it to you about suffering. Father said Satan's attacks on him were beyond description. God even left Father when Satan's attack became very harsh. He pointed out that the physical pain of Jesus ended with the pain of the cross. However, the pain he felt while carrying the cross of Shimjung was incomparable to the physical pain of Jesus. Father said that when God abandoned him during Satan's attack, it was as if he had been thrown into a completely black void. He could not even be conscious of where he was. Father could not tell where his physical body was or where his spiritual body was. At that time, Satan appeared to Father and taunted him and said, "Will you not succumb to me?" And seeing that Father was unwavering and never complaining about his situation, Satan in the end raised his hands up high and gave up. Satan said, "Normally, a person in this position blames God. I have never seen anyone like this." Then he backed off. Then God came to Father in tears. He cried so violently it shook heaven and earth. God then embraced Father, saying, "I have finally found my son." So Jesus was crucified. He carried one of the timbers of his cross, and a couple of ladies were crying by the path where he was walking with it. And Jesus looked down at them and said, "Don't cry for me. Cry for your children and your children's children." And Jesus went to the cross, and he had no foundation to go to the spirit world as the Messiah. None. Everybody had left him. He needed at least one follower, disciple. And when he was up on the cross, there were two thieves, one on his left and one on his right. And the one on his left said, "Jesus, why don't you throw yourself down from there and save us? Why don't you save us all?" And the thief on his right said, "Shut up. We're criminals. We're guilty. We deserve to be punished, but he didn't do anything wrong. He's a good man." And Jesus turned to the man on his right and said, "Verily, I say to you, you will be with me this day in paradise." And Father said, because of this one man's kind words on the cross, when Jesus was dying on the cross to his right, that man is the only foundation Jesus had to be the Messiah when he went to the spirit world. You know, when I go to Cheongpyeong and I see 10,000s of members there, you know, even though our understanding is weak and our faith is shallow or whatever, but we have all this foundation, and I always think about Jesus. I always think, man, Jesus would have given anything to have any kind of foundation like that. He had nothing. except the kind words of this man to go to the spirit world. That's all he had. And on the cross, God left him because God couldn't bear to watch. Just like Father said, God left Father too when he was going through Satan's attack. Father said God couldn't bear to watch. He said God was more ripped apart by seeing Jesus on the cross than he was when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And Jesus said in his last breath, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And how do my dear, precious Christian brothers and sisters interpret this who think Jesus came to die on the cross? How do you interpret this statement? They think he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what a great thing they are doing. Is that sick or what? Sick. Then Jesus went to hell for 3 days. Father said this is the most fearsome thing for Jesus. He was more afraid of this than anything else. Going to hell for 3 days. He had to go there. I don't know. He made a condition of some kind. Why he had to go there? Maybe for his resurrection. I don't know. Maybe that was part of the deal. He went and ministered to the spirits in hell for 3 days. And then he came back and he made his foundation of substance. He ministered to his apostles. He rallied them. They got the Holy Spirit. He inspired them. He lifted up their spirits. He gave them faith again. I mean, they didn't end up doing much of anything anyway after that, but he did make a foundation of substance. But he needed more than that. These people, the church never would have happened if it was up to these 12 people. He knew it. He had to find a real John the Baptist. And he did. He went and found Saul. Saul, he was against Christians. He was rounding them up and bringing them to be killed for being Christians. He was against Jesus 100%. And Jesus came to him when he was on the road to Damascus, and a bright light appeared and a voice boomed from heaven and knocked him off his horse and called him. Jesus called him and said, go to Jerusalem. You'll be told what to do. And Paul kind of took off for quite a long time before he went on his crusades. But the one thing about Paul is he went and spent time with all of his living apostles before he went on his crusade. He's the one person who has that testimony from the living apostles. Paul did that. And he went off, God bless him, he went off on these crusades. Look at these red lines all over the map. He went everywhere. He went all over the Mediterranean Sea area, all over the north side there, witnessing, testifying, healing, spreading the gospel, Jesus, and building the church. If it wasn't for this one man, Paul, we wouldn't have nothing. He did it. Father needs John the Baptist right now. He needs somebody like Rick Warren. I don't know why somebody like Archbishop Stallings isn't camping on his front yard. We need Rick. He's got influence. Father needs somebody with that kind of influence all over the world who can spread the gospel of true parents. But like Damon him said to us, yeah, God could do that, but who's going to teach those people? We need teachers. We have no teachers. Seems like we're in the way half the time, most of the time. Here's the Trinity. God made Adam and Eve. They blew out. Jesus and the Holy Spirit fulfill their role in the spiritual sense only. And Jesus had said before he died, he said, there's not going to be one stone left upon another if you kill me, and you know, if I'm not accepted, if I'm rejected, there won't be one stone left upon another. And that's what happened. It wasn't what Isaiah had said. In 70 AD, the Roman Empire got fed up with the rebellious Jewish people in Israel, this little tiny desert place on the end of the Mediterranean Sea. He got fed up with them, and he sent 90% of his army into Israel. 90% of the Roman army went to Jerusalem to slaughter those people and destroy them all. 90% of the Roman army. What in the world? This little wasteland over there? Why would Rome send 90% of its army in there to destroy little Jerusalem and wipe out those people? I ask myself. Father didn't say this, it's my own suspicion, but I just wonder anymore. Was there a descendant of Jesus there? My understanding is Mary Magdalene was pregnant when she was at the tomb of Jesus. Was there a descendant there that Satan wanted to get rid of? I don't know. Why would the Roman Empire send 90% of its army to little old Israel over there, no man's place, to wipe out this little country? Doesn't make any sense. But they did it. And then my wife told me about the 900. This is the end of my presentation. I don't know if you heard about the 900. I just tell it to you so you can understand the heart and character of the Jewish people. The Roman army was there slaughtering everybody, and there were tunnels under the walls, escape tunnels out of the city of Jerusalem. And many mothers and children escaped through those tunnels, and they escaped out to some nearby hillside. And there were 900 mothers and children up there on that hillside. And the Romans thought they were done with all their dirty work. But just before they left, somebody noticed all those mothers and children up on the hillside. There were 900 of them. And when the Romans started going up the hillside to finish their job, the Jewish mothers pulled out their swords and they killed their children. And they killed themselves and each other because they didn't want the Romans to do it. That's the kind of people they are.